something that's taking place here. I want you to look at our passage this morning that starts this, and I've just got a few points. I believe that effective prayer, or praying effectively, comes with really the conviction and the belief that an effective prayer life is for every believer, and that our prayers are effectual, that we are moving heaven and earth by praying. And I quote this passage from James 5, verse 16b through 18, where James writes this: "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and earth produced its fruit." One of the points of this passage is that the prayer of an average, ordinary man, and that's James' point, can accomplish extraordinary things. And that's a simple point, but you need to believe that about yourself and your own prayer life, and I need to believe it about myself. And that's part of the point that James is making in these verses. You'll notice that he refers to Elijah as a man with a nature just like ours. In other words, what is he saying? There was nothing extraordinary about the man that made his prayer that effectual. He was a man just like I am, or you know, he's not a woman, but if you're a woman, just like you are. And you'll notice how, back to the verse, an effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Any man who sought God, actually prayed in history, human history, to God for it to not rain upon the earth for 3.5 years, and guess what? It didn't rain. And then he prayed again later, 3.5 years later, that it would rain again, and it did. Most of us don't believe that we have that kind of power, or that we have access to that kind of power through prayer, but I'm going to suggest to you we really do. We really do. Another point from this passage is the amazing power of God that prayer can unleash. We need to be careful about how we perceive prayer. For instance, I hear well-meaning Christians say this all the time: "I believe in the power of prayer." I don't. I believe in the power of God. Prayer is nothing more than a vehicle that allows us to tap into the one who is powerful. Another error that I hear perpetrated all the time, and maybe you've said it or thought it, is the idea that the more people are praying, the more persuasive the prayer is. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to the hospital and I hear somebody well-meaning, I get it, they'll say, "Well, Pastor, I've got a lot of people praying for me." That's good, but I don't think it matters. Notice again, James 5:16b, the effective prayer of a righteous man. You know what? When Elijah prayed, you know what he was doing? Praying by himself in the midst of an absolutely apostate nation, apostate king, circumstances. He by himself stood, remember, against all the prophets of Baal and so forth. A single man's prayer availed much. The final point at the end of the page is that Elijah's prayer is a model of a prayer life that brought about miraculous answers. His prayer wasn't just about myopic sorts of things. He was praying to God amidst unparalleled national apostasy. In other words, he wasn't just praying for something small. He was praying for something that was massive, sweeping. It's like praying for America to return to God. And that's what he was praying for. And so when he prayed, it wasn't just about rain. It wasn't the external, it was eternal. He was praying that God would reveal himself to an apostate people in a way that would be unmistakable, divine, in a way that people would bow to a God that they had forgotten about. And these verses, I conclude, as James 5:16 through 18 indicates, this kind of effective prayer is for you. It's for you, and it's for me. This prayer is available to us. Another prayer that shocked the world, and I want to use this as our outline today, because we want to talk practically about praying effectively, deals with the life of Martin Luther during the Reformation. Everybody understands that Luther was a Catholic monk in Germany. He was a man of his times, brought up in the church. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer. One day he was almost killed by lightning. When he discovered that he had survived, he swore to God that he'd go into the ministry, and he did. And you had the whole kind of medieval Roman Catholic idea that this is what good godly boys do. They enter the priesthood, and they blah, 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 and that's what he did. But the unique thing about Luther was that Luther lived out that entire time of his life as a monk and a priest with what he called affectugen, which was like this deep, unyielding spiritual anxiety. Secular psychologists have studied the life of Luther and written on it, and they basically would say he was just really, really neurotic, and he was paranoid, and he was filled with depression, maybe personality disorders, and all. But basically, Luther, because of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, never believed that God was okay with him. He believed that he was living out his life in the constant fear of an angry God, and that basically God was going to judge him at any moment. And so, you know, he would go to the confessional, and he would confess hours on end, and the confessional priest would say, "Luther, enough, stop. And, you know, he'd leave. An hour later, he's back in there and confessing every sin he'd committed since last time he was in there. Just lived like that, paranoid. No. And then he discovered what they call the great evangelical breakthrough for Luther. He discovered justification by faith in the book of Romans, and that it's not by works that a man is declared righteous, but by faith in Christ. And that gave birth to the Reformation. He prayed contrary, as a believer now, contrary to all the prevailing notions about prayer in his time. In the 16th century, biblical prayer, as we know it as Christians, was all but gone. Prayer had become, and I write some things, one, institutionalized. We all know this. We've heard this. You know, you go confess. The priest says, "Here's what you need to do." You go, "Give me 50 Hail Marys." Everybody say amen, right? Or 50 Our Fathers. I mean, or it was mystical. It had all these sort of things, and, you know, the rosary was part of the mysticism, all kinds of stuff. Another one was it was marginalized. That is to say, there was this great distinction in Roman Catholic theology between the laity and the priesthood, and bottom line is your prayers and the priest's prayers, my prayers and the priest's prayers aren't the same. And, of course, you know, with that, you also have the whole idea of mediation. And so you have all sorts of mediators in that system, and all of them are particularly purposeful and needy, with the exception of the only mediator, which is Christ. And so you pray through priests, you pray through relics, you pray through saints, you pray through Mary, you pray through angels, you pray through, and you can take, I'd take you on a tour through Europe, and we'd go to cathedrals all over Europe where these cathedrals are erected to particular mediators. You have cathedrals erected to Mary and to Saint this and to, and of course you would go there to reach God through that particular, that's why those churches are dedicated to this bevy of mediators. So it was very mystical and very marginalized, very ritualistic. But the last point is very important, too, that prayer was seen in that system as a legalistic merit-earning work. That is to say that the more I prayed, the more pleased God was with me and the more credit that God would grant me and that sort of thing. Now, having said all that, that's not just pointed at Roman Catholicism, although that was the world that Luther came up in. It's noted that these same errors concerning prayer still prevail today. It's amazing. People, you know what, as a Christian, I've been in places where prayer time made me very anxious. Recently, I was invited to a prayer time, and I won't give any details because you don't need to know, but I got the gist as I was there as a visitor that the louder and more demanding and more you got, the more effective the prayer was. You ever seen that? And now it's my turn to pray, and it's like, I don't know. I told you once I was invited to preach and praise, and men surrounded Deb and I in the sanctuary before I was going to do ministry, and they all started praying at the same time. It was just noise. It was just like, you couldn't make out anything. 50 people praying out loud at the same time is not worshipful. It's it sounds demonic. It's like, what is this? I just thought it was very, very odd. In the midst of all this error, Luther, by way of the truth of God's word, discovered prayer according to Scripture. And obviously, we have to say that Luther's prayer life shook the world just like Elijah's prayer life did, right? You get what I'm saying? The 16th century Reformation is the most significant event in our Western world. It shook every country in the world. I mean, it was a rediscovery of the gospel that swept across nations, and it changed everything. Last paragraph down there, one of Luther's best friends was a man by the name of Peter Beskendorf. They called him Peter the Great or Sir Peter. Peter was Luther's barber. He was his barber in Wittenberg, Germany, during the beginnings of the Reformation. And Peter, because of his relationship, witnessed firsthand the godliness of Luther. He witnessed the pressures of Luther. He witnessed all that kind of defined the man. I mean, he was a man that was literally by himself standing against the world in conscience before God with conviction. And he would talk to Luther about his ability to stand against the pressure, the unbelievable pressure. And Luther would continually credit his prayer life. He'd say, listen, it's by prayer and prayer alone that this is moving forward. And so one time, while sitting in the chair, Peter asked Luther, Luther, can you teach me how to pray like you? That's a familiar question, isn't it? As we find it in the Scriptures, the New Testament, the disciples come to Jesus and say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so in the spring of 1535, Luther wrote Peter a letter that he titled A Simple Way to Pray. And in the letter, initially, Luther urged Peter to pray through three things. And we're going to look at the first one. He urged him to pray through the Lord's Prayer, to pray through the Ten Commandments, and to pray through the Apostles' Creed. If you're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it's in our hymnal, Trinity Hymnal. It was an early statement of Christian faith. It's one of the earliest. It dates back to what? 300s? Very, very early Orthodox statement about Christianity. Luther believed that the biblical nature, the context and structure of praying through all these texts allowed for earnest, focused, God-centered, and effective prayer. I agree with him. One of the things I would say about my prayer life is often when I'm praying for any prolonged period of time, the thing I struggle with is my mind wanders. Am I alone? I remember way back when being on staff at some church, and somebody had the notion that we should start a men's prayer group time, and it was, let's do it on Fridays. And for some reason, someone had the notion, let's do it at 5 o'clock in the morning. You need to know me, 5 o'clock in the morning. And I can remember the hypocrisy of getting up at 20 till 5 and driving, breaking the speed barrier, to get to the prayer meeting on time. And being cross-eyed tired, everybody was on their knees with their head in their chair, and it would start at one end, 40 guys. By the time it got to me, it was everything I could do to stay awake. I know you guys are not as spiritually wrought as I am, but that's the truth. And I think praying through a text keeps me focused, keeps me alert, keeps me aware. Luther believed that prayer was incredibly important. One of his quotes is, quote, as a shoemaker makes a shoe, as a tailor makes a coat, so ought a Christian to pray. Prayer is the daily business of a Christian. What Luther did with the Lord's Prayer is he found in the Lord's Prayer an outline to the elements of effective prayer. I'm sure you've heard these before, but Luther probably is credited with the original source of this. He said that in the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, in Matthew chapter 6, he found adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication or petition. And of course, if you took all those together, you have this little mnemonic. When you get down on your knees and you're wondering the outline of where your prayer life could go, it's acts. So without looking at your paper, everybody look at me, all eyes on me. The A stands for what? And the C? And the T? And the S? OK, Okay, so if you've got that, here's a nice outline to help you when you pray. And so, again, you know, another Latin term, homo sec incuratus. Luther said when men pray, and his system that he had come out of, he said man is so curved in on himself. In other words, he found that the prayer life that kind of punctuated or defined the era that he was coming out of, it was all myopic, it was all about me. And we have to be careful about it. As a pastor, I've led many, many prayer, and we can be as guilty of that as anybody. And so, you know, constantly pressing prayer in a direction that's not just about me, Acts helps us do that. If somebody were to ask you, what is a new believer, you know what, tomorrow, the Lord allows you to lead somebody to Jesus and they accept Christ into their heart and their life and they're saved, and they look at you and they say this to you. Now, I've heard about prayer. What is prayer all about? What would you say? Okay. Let me get one answer, full answer. Kathy, what is prayer?
Trusting God.
Trusting God. Anybody else?
Worship.
It's about worship.
Praising.
Gaining his heart and his mind on things. All these are good. Anybody else?
Talking to God.
I like that. I'm going to leave that, and we'll get back to it. So here's the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, pray then this way, and you see adoration. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's holy be your name. Your kingdom come, confession and thanksgiving, your will be done, which kind of is a confession that his will isn't being done on earth as it is in heaven. Supplication, here's the request, give us this day our daily bread. Here's confession, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Supplication, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. More adoration, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so here are the elements that Luther discovered in prayer, and I want to talk about these for just a minute. Using adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and petition to pray effectively. First of all, let's talk about adoration. Does anybody know what the word badinage means? Do you? That's exactly right. It's French for love language. And so when spouses are together, you guys hopefully all have your special little love language. Awkward pause there. We do. We absolutely do. And you know what? I suggest that, you know what? Learning how to adore God will help you be a better husband, will help you be a better wife, will help you be a better parent, will help you be a better encourager. It ought to naturally flow. God wants to be adored. Wants to be adored. In fact, I'm going to take you to a passage. Look with me, if you would, at Luke 7. I remember teaching through Luke and coming to this passage and being struck by what I see in it, what I feel, what my heart says to me about it. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36, Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man knew what if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which one of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You have judged correctly." Turning towards the woman, he said to to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since I came in, at the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with her perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little," what? Loves little. What kind of adoration should characterize our prayer life? Extravagant adoration. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Because you and I are the woman, right? The Pharisee Simon is living in self-denial and self-hypocrisy. We have been forgiven what? Much. Adoration. Badinage. Learn, train your heart to be able to be lost in wonder, love, and praise for God. Recite his attributes. Recite his greatness. Learn the names of God. Learn the attributes of God. Learn the language of adoration. Nothing will feed your soul like adoring God. Prayer must begin with a heart that is warm to God. And Luther said that he would begin his prayer time often by reading a psalm because it warmed his heart towards God. In other words, not just starting off praying in some callous, but he would read about the wonders and greatness and the magnificence of God. And this was to warm his heart to enter into prayer by adoring God. Badinage, the love language of the saint. Like the woman at the feet of Jesus, that's us every time we go to prayer, and we need to take time. We need to take time to exercise that reality. Can you imagine when you're in heaven one day and you see Jesus, your Savior, what will be your response? I'll be at his feet. Historically, you'll note that prayer was often made in various postures. Somebody mentioned postures. You know, one of the most familiar is on bended knees. And might that not kind of indicate humility and submission before God, a lesser before a greater? You bow before him. Another posture we see in Scripture, Old New Testament, is standing with your eyes wide open, looking into heaven with your hands lifted high like this. You know, a little too charismatic for us as Presbyterians, but it's not a bad thing, though, is it? And what is it saying? It's saying, God, you're my what? You're my sufficiency. You're my all. And another one was what? Typical falling on your face before God. Falling on your face, absolute, abject need, humility before God. John on the island of Patmos sees Jesus. And what does he do? He says, "I fell on my face as if I were dead." And so there's nothing magical about any of these postures historically or biblically, but rather they identify that prayer must begin with worship of God, adoration. Luther began his prayers with praise to God, God's name. He rehearsed the attributes of God. He praised the name of God. He declared the glory and honor of God. He also took the time during this portion of his prayer life to denounce everything that assaults God's glory. Now, here's a quote. He prayed, quote, "Yes, Lord God, dear Father, hallowed be your name, both in us and throughout the world. Destroy and root out all the abominations, idolatries, heresies of the false teachers and fanatics who wrongly lose your name in scandalous ways and take it in vain and horribly blaspheme it." You get. There's a lot to this. There's a lot can be said. And so though the whole prayer need not be about adoration, the whole prayer should be in a posture of adoration. Everybody get that point? A confession. Let's look at point two. It's been said that Christians should keep short accounts with God or to God. In other words, confession. Again, my experience growing in the Lord is when I needed to pray most is when I was in sin or had sin. And I discovered that that was the time that I least wanted to get before God. When I needed him most because of sin, I was most inclined not to come. Anybody ever experienced that? Confession naturally flows from adoration. If you are in the process in adoration of seeing God rightly, in seeing God rightly, you also become very aware that God is also seeing you rightly. Isaiah 6, remember? Isaiah, my eyes have seen the Lord, and behold, his majesty, the train of his robes filled the temple and church. And then all of a sudden, like this, I'm seeing God, that means God can see me. Woe is me, I am undone, I am falling apart, I am disintegrating, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Not only does God see me, he sees us all. He sees us all. Confession involves two things. Have you ever heard these defined? Contrition and attrition. Contrition is confessing sin born out of a godly sorrow for having offended God. So in other words, contrition deals more with how my sin has affected God. Attrition deals with how my sin has affected or is going to affect me. Both are appropriate parts of confession. A contrition, God, have offended you. You know, David, you and you alone have I sinned against. Remember? He saw his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah as a sin not against just her and the nation and him. It was a sin ultimately against God. That's contrition. And attrition is, oh, now comes the whirlwind. Now comes the consequence to all that I've done. So it's confession born out of offense of God and then fear of divine retribution. And by the way, I need to say this. Confession of sin, this is a very important point. We've talked about this before. It's not made by a Christian in order to secure or maintain salvation. Do you understand that? Everybody got that point? You didn't sound convinced at all. Do you know, is our salvation secured? Are we secure in Christ because of confession of sin or because of Christ? Right, period. Unconfessed sin is not the unforgivable sin. There are systems, including the Roman system, including some Wesleyan Arminian systems of theology, that confession of sin is necessary in order to sustain your salvation. And that's what, you know, this is the insecurity of the believer. You know, this is no security of salvation. So how is salvation maintained? By constant confession. A salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, not confession of sin. Because I assure you, there are countless sins that I have never confessed because I don't even remember them. Yes? And there's probably so many sins in my life that I don't even recognize as sin. I mean, the nuance of sin, motives and all that, only God knows. You know, what does Paul say? Paul says, though I stand here and my conscience is clear before God, I still know that my conscience is defiled and I'm guilty before God. And so what is confession of sin all about? And I just wrote down some ideas. Why do we do this? Bob, this morning we have confession of sin. And by the way, in the scriptures you have private confession of sin and you have corporate confession of sin. Why do we confess sin? Well, one, admitting or confessing to God what he already knows. And so it's admitting to God. God, here I am. I did it. I'm wrong. Or I didn't do it. I'm wrong. That's confessing to God. And it's also, I think, one of the key ingredients is it's agreeing with God. Confession is agreeing with God about what God says about anything, right? My sin said, when I committed the sin, my sin said, God, you're wrong. Confession says, no, you know what? You're right. Everybody understand that point? So in the act of sinning against God's word, by the way, Westminster Confession of Faith, what is sin or transgression? It is the violation of God's law. When I violate the law, it is saying, God, your law is wrong. Confession allows me to come back and say, you know what? I was wrong and you're right. Maintaining a pure relationship with God. You know what confession does? It allows me to remove all the pretense. I don't have to pretend to be something I'm not in front of God. In fact, what does Jesus call those kind of people? Hypocrites. And then also confession, and this is an important point, is moving on with a clear conscience before God. When you confess, you know what? You're able to just leave it. It's gone. And the Bible tells us that he takes our sins and he buries them in the depths of the sea. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. He puts them behind the blades of his shoulders, all that sort of thing. Next, thirdly, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the natural flow to confession, right? If we're forgiven, thanksgiving must foremost be rooted in the biblical promises and provisions that God has given us. Effective thanksgiving should flow out of your knowledge of what God has done and is doing according to his word. You got that? Right? In other words, yes, we can thank God for our jobs and our house, but our jobs and our houses and our marriages and our kids are not the things we should be most thankful for. Everybody understand what I mean by that? As biblical, Bible-believing Christians, what are some things that we should be most thankful for?
Our election.
Our election. Our salvation. The promise of eternal life. Heaven. Jesus. Paul says one of the things he prays all the time is about the eyes of your heart being enlightened. God has allowed us to see the truth. Those sorts of things. And so again, thanksgiving must foremost be rooted in the biblical promises and provisions that God has given. And again, some examples. Sending Christ to die, raising Christ from dead, the promise of the resurrection, giving us the word of God, giving us the Holy Spirit, for opening the eyes to truth, for setting us free from the law of sin and death, for the promises of resurrection. There's a million things that are spiritual and eternal. You know, long after, thank you God for this job is done and has seen its day, there are some things that will be eternally important and for which we should give eternal gratitude to God. In addition to thanking God for his biblical work and promises, Christians should thank God for his immediate provisions and protection. These are the things that should come secondarily. And I will say, you know, typically we do. We're guilty. I'm guilty. Typically we get together, we say, let's take prayer requests. Here's the first things that come to the floor. So-and-so's sick. So-and-so's got cancer. So-and-so's got surgery. So-and-so and so-and-so. Are those important? Yes. Would I say that those sort of things characterize biblical prayer as a priority? No. No. We need to pray the kingdom. We need to pray the kingdom, eternal things. Yes, God cares about those things. Yes. Yes. And we need to pray for them. We need to ask for those sorts of things. But there are things that are even more important. Everybody get the point? I hope so. And here's another thing. Thanksgiving should even include gratitude for that which on a human level would be less than desired. Believing that God uses all things for our good. Paul thanked God even for the thorns in his flesh, believing that God had given adversity for eternal benefit. That's mature prayer. God, thank you for this pain in my arm. You know, thank you for this individual that's Paul, you know, and by the way, Paul's thorn in the flesh. People talk about his eyesight. Let me tell you something. It was a person. It was a person. And I can tell you specifically what I believe that person was all about. That person lived in a vehement, ferocious assault on Paul's apostleship. And everywhere he looked, he was being discredited, demeaned. You remember how many times he wrote this? I'll tell you, here's a typical epistle opening for Paul. Listen, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, not according to the will of men, but according to God. Right? So somebody was assaulting his character, assaulting his apostleship, assaulting his authority. He said, I have this pain. A messenger sent from Satan. So we need to thank God. Supplication. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts in your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice again, verse 6, be what for nothing? Everybody together, 1, 2, 3, anxious. Now, anxious in the English language, you know what? We use anxious as if it meant excited. Is everybody anxious for vacation? Is everybody anxious for this lesson to end? But anxious doesn't mean excited. It comes from the word anxiety. What does it mean? Be not anxious, fearful, worried. Everybody got the picture? Apprehensive, concerned. Does anybody struggle with worry? I was talking to somebody out there, and I asked them, what do you pray for most in your life? And I can tell you this, if I give testimony in our life, and this is not necessarily a positive testimony, but it's honest, the thing I probably pray for more than anything else in my life, together as a couple, is for the safety of our children. Every time, you know, every day, every time we pray for their safety. When they get, I remember them getting their driver's permits. Oh, gosh, why? Why do we have to be at this point in life, you know? And you know what we've come to, and I say this just in humility, it's just like, God, they're yours. I can't live in anxious concern over my children. Now there's spouses and, you know, and I'm sure you've been there. Through prayer, look at what this verse says. Through prayer, look at it. Anxiety becomes incomprehensible peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Our supplication should foremost be kingdom requests, and we ought to pray with eternity in mind. Yes, there's disease and death and debt and politics and everything else, but you know what? Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come. We could quit or we could go on. Let's do this. Take out your hymnal. Turn to page 877. Remember, this is participatory, so I'm going to read the questions, and you guys in unison or out loud, like you mean it, going to read the answers. 877, we're going to do that whole page. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 questions, all on prayer from the confession. And you know what you'll discover? That the Westminster Divines really followed Luther. Everything I just said that Luther articulated about the Lord's Prayer really becomes part and parcel of what the Westminster Divines had to say in the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So here we go, question 98, what is prayer? What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? What do we pray for in the first petition? What do we pray for in the second petition? What do we pray in the third petition? What do we pray for in the fourth petition? What do we pray for in the fifth petition? And what do we pray for in the sixth petition? What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Pray together. Father, we adore you. We really do. And you are worthy of all of our praise. You would be worthy if you had done nothing just because of who you are. You are awesome God, holy God, righteous God, but you're also saving God. And so we worship you not only because of who you are, but also because of the many things that you've done to redeem yourself, sinners like us, and have, through Christ, made us to be a kingdom of priests, and we will reign with you forever. And that's amazing. Father, we thank you again for Christ, our Savior. We do confess our sins, Lord. Why is it that we are so easily beset by sin? And yet the important things that we know to be true, we struggle with, like prayer. Father, forgive us of our sins, and help us, Lord, to forgive others. Father, as we sit here before you, search our minds and our hearts. Help us to say amen to this prayer without any enemies, any regrets, any resentment. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would also meet us at the point of our needs, whatever that might be, spiritual, emotional, relationships, marriages, kids, anxiety, fears, Father, financial needs. We just know that you're all sufficient. And Father, I know that even as I pray this prayer, you know everyone in earshot of this prayer infinitely and perfectly well. You know what our needs are. You know where we're at. You know what we're going through. You know what we need. You know what we don't need. Father, meet us at the point of our needs. May your abundance and your glory be shown in our lives that we might respond in glorification to you. We pray for the upcoming worship service. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. May Jesus be lifted up, high up. May he be exalted, Father. Cause even now our hearts to be lost in wonder, love, and praise for our great Savior. We love you, and we praise you in his matchless, mighty, eternal name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.